Good to be back. It's good to have the opportunity once again on this Lord's Day to be able to assemble ourselves together. The church is such a beautiful institution. Heard a wonderful lesson this past week in Little Axe, Oklahoma, just south of Norman, and I couldn't help but to think that as the preacher was talking about the different aspects of the church and how people view it, that there's a lot of people who are satisfied with give me Jesus, but not the church. And all of a sudden, into my mind came the picture of a decapitated individual. When a person wants Jesus, the head, without the church, the body, in reality, he is seeking to decapitate Jesus. Jesus has given us this illustration of the head and the body so that we might understand how important the church is. As we talked about this morning, it is the sanctuary of God. We have been dealing with this series on digging a little deeper, and this is the second of our series. We have been touching on some of the 500 or so names, descriptions, and titles of deity that are found in the Bible. We have, and by the way, we will not cover all of them, but we have chosen to deal with a couple of those. Elohim, for example, we studied about. Elohim, that very first term that is used and translated God in your Hebrew Bible in Genesis 1, and verse number 1, the Creator. Then we talked about Jehovah, the most used. By the way, Elohim is the second with about 2,700 times that it's found. But Jehovah is found some 6,800 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And then there is the term that is used in Genesis chapter 17, El Shaddai, the Almighty. God is almighty. He is powerful. When we talked about that some time ago, we emphasized that each of those three terms can and are applied to Jesus by implication in the New Testament. John 1, beginning in verse number 1, He is our Creator. Revelation speaks of Him as the Almighty. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the Bible speaks of Him in this particular way. So when we talk about these titles and these descriptions in Isaiah 40, if properly applied to Matthew chapter 3, which it is, John the Baptizer by inspiration, and Matthew by inspiration records it for us, that Jesus is Jehovah. That's not a term. And sometimes we mix these up. We say, well, there is Jesus, and then there's Jehovah. Well, there is Jesus who is the Son, and then there is the Father. All, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all make up what is referred to as Jehovah God. But tonight we come to a passage that is originally found in Exodus chapter 17. And it's simply, I want to give you a little bit of the context before we get to the term itself. But the children of Israel have been in Egyptian bondage, and now they have been sent a Redeemer, someone who is going to bring them out of Egyptian bondage by the name of Moses. And Moses has gone to Pharaoh, and the 10 plagues have been a combination of a fight against Jehovah God and all of the gods of Egypt, according to Exodus 12 and verse number 12. God comes out victorious in this battle, as He always will. But He does so on this particular time, and they exit, thus the Exodus, they exit Egypt, they go down to the Red Sea, and they are entrapped at the Red Sea, and you remember that Moses lifts up that rod of God in his hand. We'll get to that a little bit more specifically in a minute. That rod is a very unique and special instrument that God has allowed Moses to utilize on more than one occasion. And he does so in our text in Exodus chapter 17. But they cross over the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is killed in the Red Sea. And then they begin the trip of murmuring through the wilderness of sin. And as they murmur about water in Exodus 17, beginning in verse number 1 through 7, they are delivered from that. And then beginning in verse number 8, as soon as that is over, the Amalekites begin to press them for battle. And you remember that it's at that particular time that Moses says to Joshua, "You go out and you fight against the Amalekites. And as you're fighting against the Amalekites, I'm going to stand upon this hill with the rod of God held high." And the Bible tells us, and we'll look at the text in just a minute, beginning in verse number 8, that as long as Moses held that rod high, that the Israelites prevailed. But during the day of the length of the battle, his arm began weary and he began to drop, and the Amalekites prevailed. And it was Aaron and Hur, not H-E-R, but H-U-R, the brothers of Moses who stayed up his hand, who propped up his arm so that now the rod of God was held high. And the Israelites prevailed that day. So look with me at Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse number 8. The Bible says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as the Lord said. Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went out to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down, when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him and sat it thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand, and one of them on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar. As Abraham called that altar this morning, you see, Moses now builds an altar, and he calls the name of that altar Jehovah Nissi. Now the idea of Nissi, or the definition of Nissi, is a standard or a banner. It is a banner upon which the armies of ancient times would raise up, and it would be a rallying cry so that the armies would know that they were to rally around that particular point. And so we have, in the context of Amalek, this nomadic tribe discomforting Israel, coming out to battle against them, that Moses builds this altar called Jehovah Nissi. God is our banner. God is our standard. And so as we prepare ourselves for battle, as we prepare ourselves for war, then we also have a rallying cry. We have a standard. We have a banner upon which we too can rally around. But I want to get back, before I get too ahead of myself here, I want to get back to that rod. Because that rod was something that Moses would have used with Jethro's sheep. It was a common shepherd's rod that in Exodus chapter 4, Moses finds out that God can use the most common of things for the demonstration of His power. Here Moses has come upon that burning bush that we talked about this morning in our Bible class. He's come upon this burning bush that is not consumed, and he is having a conversation with the angel of the Lord that can also receive worship. He is commanded to take off his sandals because the place upon which he was at was holy ground. The one who was addressing him, you remember, when Moses said, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" You tell them, "I am sent you." The eternal one, the self-existent one, the one who depends upon no one or nothing outside of himself. Jehovah is the one that is sending you to them. You remind them that it is Jehovah, the great I am. Read the book of John sometimes. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And when Jesus used those I am statements, even in the garden, on one occasion Jesus used the I am statement. That's not just a simple term. To these Hebrews, it's not just saying, "Yes, I'm the guy." When they heard Jesus say, "I am," they moved back. They bowed down. They understood that if He is who He claims to be, then He is claiming to be Jehovah God. And so as Abraham stands there in Exodus chapter 4 and beginning in verse number 1, the Bible tells us that Abraham actually, Moses, back up into chapter 3 began to make excuses as to why he should not go. But in chapter 4, we're in the midst of those excuses, and it says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod." It was a simple shepherd's rod. "And God said unto him, Cast it down to the ground. And he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it up by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." Moses would repeat this at least two more times, maybe even three. Once in the presence of Aaron, once in the presence of the elders of Israel, and then once in the presence of Pharaoh himself in Exodus chapter 7. It was this rod that Moses would utilize to turn the rivers of Egypt into blood. It was this rod in chapter 14, as they were back to back with the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army on the other side. It was that rod that God told Moses that you put that rod out. You put your hands up. You remember he told the people to stand still and to see the salvation of the Lord on that day. And the winds came and the Red Sea opened up. It was that same rod that closed the sea on the other side. And now Moses says, "Joshua, I want you to take and choose men to go out and fight with Amalek. And as you have seen with your own eyes this rod consume Pharaoh's snakes, as you have seen this rod turn the mighty Nile River into blood, as you have seen it open and close the Red Sea, so today this rod will give you the strength to defeat this army of Amalek." And so in the battle with Amalek, this rod became a symbol demonstrating the awareness of the Almighty power of God. As it is held high, the Israelites prevail. As it slips low, then the Amalekites prevail. But in fact, my friends, I would suggest unto you tonight that we worship and we serve the same Jehovah Nissi as Joshua and Moses did on that day. That He is in fact our banner and our standard. And I would say even more specifically that we have something of a reality like Moses had in his hands, this rod. You and I have the reality of Jesus Christ as our standard and our banner. Listen to Isaiah as he prophesies about Jesus and writes in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations. He shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. But he shall set up an ensign. He shall set up a banner. He shall set up a standard. Listen to Jesus himself in John chapter 12 and verse number 32. John chapter 12 and verse number 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." John 12 and verse number 32, notice he says here in verse number 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." So Jesus, if I be lifted up, if I die on the cross, then all men have the capability of being drawn to me. Jesus told his disciples on one occasion between John 14 and John 16 in that discussion of the Comforter. He said, when they did not want him to leave, he said, "If I do not leave, the Comforter cannot come." Listen, if the Comforter does not come, the gospel does not come. We have an ensign. We have a banner. We have a standard today in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus, the power of God has been demonstrated decisively, my friends, in human affairs. In fact, so decisively is the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ. It is by those events that time is marked between B.C. and A.D. Oh, I know that there are people who want to change that. They are simply skeptics and modernists and atheists who want to change what the world has known since that time. That there has never been a human being. There has never been a person. There has never been an event so powerful as the event of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing more powerful. It is this that the gospel itself is said to summarize in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. So He is our victory this day. You remember on another occasion that Moses is given instruction on how to cure poisonous snake bites. That he is to build this snake in bronze and brass, and he is to put it up, and those that looked upon it were to be saved. Interestingly enough, in John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14, the Bible says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." The only means unto the Father. The only means unto Jesus is the fact that He had to die upon the cruel cross at Calvary. He is truly our standard and our banner. Let me just give to you a couple of other names in Scriptures that would go along with this. The Lord God of hosts, Psalms 84 and verse number 4. Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. There is the Lord our shield in Psalm 59 and verse number 11. Or the Lord God of armies, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse number 45. All of those would be similar names, descriptions, and titles of deity that would go along with the idea of Jehovah Nissi. God is our banner. We have songs in our songbooks that talk about this rallying call, talk about the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. How about this one? Soldiers of Christ, arise. One of my most favorite songs of all time, I've only heard sung once in a congregational setting. It's written by P.P. Bliss. I don't even think it's in our songbooks, but it's entitled Hold the Fort. Maybe some of y'all, especially some of your song leaders here, might know that. But the song written by P.P. Bliss goes something like this. He says, "Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. See the mighty host advancing. Satan leading on. Mighty ones around us falling. Courage almost gone. See the glorious banner waving. Hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name, we will triumph over every foe. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus, signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will." Beautiful rallying cry for the saints of God to understand that we are engaged in a battle. And there are really two senses in which we are engaged in this battle, but all of them fall in the category of sin. There is a sense in which there is a personal battle that we are engaged in. Each one of us must understand that personally I am in a battle against Satan. And that the only way for me to have victory over Satan is to do it through Jesus Christ. There is this personal battle of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, of sin and iniquity and wickedness that draws me by my own lust. And I have to do battle basically with myself. I have to do battle each day in my mind so as not to give in to sin. Not to give in to this battle. Not to throw up my hands. You know, I've heard members of the church say, "Well, I just can't take it anymore. I'm gonna throw up my hands and I'm gonna quit. There's so much turmoil and so much controversy. I'm going to quit." What do you suppose you're gonna go? Where the turmoil of sin does not affect you? What do you suppose you're going to go where Satan is going to say, "Well, okay, I won't bug you anymore. You just go on to heaven." It's not going to happen. As long as we are in the flesh, as long as we are here on the earth, it is going to be a battleground. And I must have the willpower within me to stand with Jesus regardless of what the battle looks like. Regardless of how many of my comrades are falling by the wayside, I must have the strength to stand with Jesus and against sin. But not only that, there is a battle that rages with philosophy. There's a battle that rages in false doctrine. Both of those battles must be fought today, or we are not engaging fully in the battle against error and against sin. want to turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 10, we have several admonitions to remember that we are on a battlefield, that this is a battle zone, and that we must always prepare ourselves. And so he says, I want you to notice here, he says, several admonitions. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong. There's the first admonition. Verse number 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse number 13, he says, wherefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, and in the evil day having done all to stand. You see, there's something here that is my personal responsibility. I have the role. Oh yes, I know that I have a standard, I have a banner, I have the strength of the Lord. I understand that, but I must be engaged in this battle. God is not going to fight for the lazy. He is not going to fight for the cowardly. He is not going to fight for those who want Him to do all of the work. I must be engaged in the battle. I must be strong. Notice verse number 14. Stand therefore. So all of these admonitions are given to us that we might understand our personal responsibility in this battle. Then I want you to notice that we have an adversary that is listed in this text. Here the adversary, he is not flesh and blood, but is, as he mentions here, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's where the battle really lies. It's not with flesh and blood. This is not a physical war. Jesus said in John chapter 19, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples rise up and fight. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, he says that our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Every imagination and every thought that would raise itself up against the gospel, we have the power to pull it down. We have the power to press through it. And so our battle is in a spiritual realm. That's the adversary that we fight with. So Peter, remember, would remind us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8 to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. James would put it this way in James chapter 5 and verse number 7, he would say, submit yourself therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your ways, you sinners. Purify your heart and you double-minded. And so he would tell us who the battle is against. He would tell us why the battle is so important. He would tell us that it is Satan that wants to devour us and destroy us. He is a being that has never created anything in and of himself. All that Satan has ever done is take and manipulate and twist and destroy that which God has built up. That's his whole purpose in life. His sole purpose in life is to keep you and me out of heaven. It's his sole purpose. Let me tell you what, he is a worthy adversary, one to whom you and I cannot withstand outside of Christ. Thus we are to put on, we are to be in standing in Christ and put on the whole armor of God in order to be able to do this. There are some things about this armor that's very important. There's nothing for the back of a man. Nothing. Cowardly individuals need not apply for the army of God. There is nothing for the back of this soldier. In fact, look with me at Psalm 78. I was going to pass on by that, but I just can't. Psalm 78, verse number 9. The psalmist says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned their back in the day of battle." You see, they were arrayed for the battle. They had everything they needed. But when the battle began to get strong, they turned their back on their brethren. They left. And they did not want anything more with the battle. That's exactly what Satan wanted. And that's exactly what Satan wants today in the Lord's church. He wants people to run from the battle. He wants people to be skimmish over the battles of philosophy and the battles of false doctrine. He wants us not to engage the enemy and not to preach the gospel. And when the enemy doesn't like it, well, then we'll apologize for the gospel of Christ. Or at least we'll apologize because one of our preachers had to say it wrong, right? One of our members had to say something contrary to sound reasoning at the door, and so they just shut the gospel off. Why is it that it couldn't be their fault? Why is it that it couldn't be Satan blinding the eyes of the world so that they can't see the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? No, we always say, well, it's got to be our fault, so we got to change. We got to do it differently. Why don't we just do it the Bible way? Isn't that really what the restoration plea is all about? We call Bible things by Bible ways, and we do Bible things in Bible ways. Really, do we? Well, let's do them in Bible ways. Let's open up the Bible and see how they took the gospel to the whole world. Let's see how when the world turned on them fiercely, they pressed the battle into the night, and they did not turn and run because they had the whole panoply of God on, and they had the strength of character in order to take the battle and press it. Ephesians chapter 6. I do want you to pay attention to this, though. We have a pretty good ally in this battle. As the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites, they could press the battle because they knew, long as Moses held that rod up, that rod was a symbol. Not the actual source of power, but a symbol of the power of God on their side. And as long as we hold high Jesus Christ and His gospel, we have that power on our side. We have allies in this battle. Notice what he says here, beginning in verse number 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong." Notice this. Underline it. Highlight it in your Bible. Etch it, as one of my professors said. Etch it in the chalkboard of your mind. In the Lord. The Lord is on our side. Verse number 10, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Verse number 13, "Wherefore take up the whole armor of God." Verse number 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." We have the entirety of deity as our allies. Thus the Apostle Paul would say, if God be for us, we should really be afraid of everybody else. Right? Y'all don't think that's what he said? That's not what he said. He said, if God be for us, who shall be against us? Who could stand against an army of one man if that one man was standing with God? This is a powerful, pricking, piercing, penetrating sword of the Spirit. All of those words are utilized with reference to the Word of God. And so as a soldier, maybe just a couple of things we ought to remember as we are soldiers in this army. We volunteered. It is Joshua who said the words best, "As for me and my family." God didn't come down and force us to be in this army. But you volunteered. But we need to understand this is an army. This army's purpose is to do battle against the enemy. And we have a captain, the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2 and verse number 10, Jesus Christ. We have marching orders. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Those are our marching orders. We must not fraternize with the enemy. Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us that we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. 2 John chapter 9, or verse 9 through 11, he tells us, no, not to have them into our house, those who are teaching false doctrine. No, not to even eat with such a one who has left the body of Christ in an immoral capacity. We're not to even eat with such a one. No fraternization with the enemy here. We must not desert the ranks that we have. We must be willing to die for the cause. Revelation 2 and verse number 10, be thou faithful even if it means your death. Or how about this one in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said that our death must be a daily death. Always dying to self. Always allowing Jesus to be our commander. Giving us the orders and the direction that we ought to go. And I think probably this one I love more than all the others combined. One of these days we're going to have a great furlough. One of these days when heaven is brought to our reality, or we are brought to its reality, then we will have a furlough on all of the fighting that we will have. Let it never be named among us, my friends here at 9th and Main, how the mighty are fallen and the weapons of war are perished. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse number 27. May we live in such a way that we would fight this battle, that we would engage in this battle regardless of what it might cost us. How sad it is when the Lord calls His soldiers into spiritual battle against sin, against error, against wickedness and evil, that many go AWOL. And some are even treasonous against the Lord's church. My friends, no matter how fierce the battle rages in your life, don't throw in the towel. Don't wave that white flag. Not yet. God is Jehovah Nissi. He is our banner. He is our standard. He is a sure sign of triumph in our lives. So let us rally around Him and be the people that He knows that we can be. Let's be strong in the Lord and in the power of His mind. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're not a part of that army, if you have never known Jehovah God as Jehovah Nissi, we want you to take hold of that banner tonight. We're going to sing a song of invitation. It's been prepared. It's ready. The waters of baptism are ready. We are waiting the fact that you are going to confess with your lips that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Your confession of that strong trust and belief that you have in the gospel of Christ. Based upon that confession and your repentance of sins, we will baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. It is at that point and that point only, not before, not sometime after, but at that very moment in history that God washes away your sins. It is the only event in the plan of salvation that is described as that which truly represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. And so we want to encourage you that as we sing this song, that if you're outside of Christ, this song is being sung with hearts that love you and want the best for you. If you're a child of God and you've gone by the wayside, my friends, the song has the same purpose. It's calling you home. It's calling you back. If you've been AWOL in the army of Christ, why not resubmit your life to Him? In simple, humble obedience, through prayer, through repentance, and through confession of sin, the Bible says that God will take you back into His fold. He will take you back into that army, and He will put you into service. Our song of invitation now invites you as together we stand and sing.